And we will go ahead and jump right into tonight's message. And if you've been keeping up on your reading, the past couple of chapters have been all about the law, and the law and grace, and the differences between them. And tonight we're actually going to read, because sometimes people do ask the question, well, if we don't follow the Old Testament, you know, if we're not, you know, bound by the law, then why is it there? What good is it? And so a lot of us need to, this just provides a lot of clarification about the necessity of the law and the necessity of back in, you know, in Deuteronomy and all the Old Testament books that are written. There are things about Jesus, the things about, you know, a lot of different stuff that we really do need to pay attention to, because it helps us understand the rest of the Bible. It helps us understand the relationship that God has with us and the relationship that He planned to have from the beginning of time. So if you guys want to start off here, the first purpose of the law was to reveal sin. And that's reveal sin to mankind, reveal sin to the Israelites and to us today. It says, the first main purpose of the law is to show men their sinful condition. In Romans 3:19 through 20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice, first of all, the very emphatic statement, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. In other words, no human being will ever achieve righteousness in God's sight by the observance of the law. Now, side by side with this, Paul states twice in two different places, or two different phrases, the primary purpose for which the law was given. He says first that all the world may become guilty before God. An alternative translation is that all the world may become subject to the judgment of God. Second, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, before we go on any further, what I don't want anybody to ever take away from any of this, and when he's talking about that the world may become subject to the judgment of God, God didn't bring the law into place just to trick people into thinking that they're sinful. I mean, it wasn't, because I know some people will go, well, if you look at all the, you know, at all the requirements and all the regulations that are all contained in the law, some people are like, well, that's just impossible for anybody to, you know, for anybody to do. So God's just, I mean, some people say, you know, they might be trying to trick people into thinking that they're sinful or anything like that. But the thing is that God has such a righteous level that is beyond our comprehension, that nobody could ever here in this world ever attain that by themselves. Not even a chance. And so the law is meant to point that out to people, to say, this is a standard that there's no way that you guys could ever possibly attain. No possible way that anybody could do this. So as we go on, it says, we see, therefore, that the law was not given to make men righteous, but on the contrary, to make men conscious that they were sinners, and as such, subject to the judgment of God upon their sin. In Romans 7:7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In Romans 7:12-13, it says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Here in Romans, Paul's pointing out the fact that the law is not there to just make us feel guilty or anything like that, but the law is to point out that sin is causing an effect in our lives. So the sin that is in our lives is causing what the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And so when we see these things going on in the world, when we see these things that are just ending in death or ending in turmoil or ending in hardships and things like that, it comes from the fact that we are sinful creatures, that we're just spiraling downward unless we look to Christ. I mean, The reason why things are going wrong in different parts of the world is because they don't have Christ in their lives. Because if they would submit to Christ and they submit to what Christ tells us to do in the Bible, then we would love one another in a way that none of these problems would exist. I mean, we would have compassion for one another that, you know, like it says, that we wouldn't just say, you know, be warm and fed and, you know, and not do anything about it. So, I mean, the fact is that when we live the gospel and when we live the word of God in our lives, that we won't just have empty and hollow phrases to give to people, but we will follow that up. And so if the world had that same attitude and same mentality working in their lives, then there wouldn't be so many different world foreign affair problems or anything like that going on. It says Paul uses three different phrases that all bring out the same truth. I would not have known sin except through the law in Romans 7:7. And in Romans 7:13 it says, but sin that it might appear sin. And then in 7:13 again it says, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the purpose of the law was to bring sin out into the open, to show sin in its true colors as the subtle, destructive, deadly thing that it really is. Thereafter, men were left without any excuse for being deceived as to the extreme sinfulness of their condition. In the practice of medicine, when treating diseases of the human body, there is a certain order that is always followed. First, the diagnosis, then the remedy. First of all, the doctor examines the sick man and tries to ascertain the nature and cause of his disease. Only after he has done that does he attempt to prescribe a remedy. God follows the same order in dealing with man's spiritual need. Before prescribing the cure, God first diagnoses the condition. The basic cause of all human need and suffering lies in one condition common to all members of the human race, sin. No satisfactory remedy for human needs can be offered until this condition has been diagnosed. The Bible is the only book in the world that correctly diagnoses the cause of all humanity's need and suffering. For this reason alone, apart from all else it offers, the Bible is invaluable and irreplaceable. I'm going to read that last paragraph one more time. It says, the Bible is the only book in the world that correctly diagnoses the cause of all humanity's need and suffering. For this reason alone, apart from all else it offers, the Bible is invaluable and irreplaceable. Not only does the Word of God diagnose the problem, but it also gives the solution to the problem. You know, that's what's so great about it, is the fact that he doesn't just give us, you know, a bunch of solutions and not telling us what the problem for these solutions are. I mean, he shows us in his word, what's the problem, here's the solution, here's how you do it. You know, here's how you apply it. Here's how you can have this happen in your own life. I know all of us would probably look a little bit oddly at the doctor if we went into the doctor's office and the first thing the doctor did is come in the door and hand us a prescription. And then we'd probably think about that and go, what's this for? You haven't even talked to me. You don't even know what I have. You don't even know any. I mean, so in our natural mind, we're thinking, how in the world can this guy just give me something without diagnosing the problem first? I mean, how can they do that? And so we wouldn't stand for that. We wouldn't stand for that in the physical realm. So we have to have the same balance in the spiritual realm. We have to know what the problem is in order to deal with it. Because if you never know what the problem is, then you can never deal with it. You can never deal with it in the proper way. And so there is only one remedy for sin, which the Bible points out to us, and that's the acceptance of Jesus Christ and his blood. The second purpose for the law is to prove man's inability to save himself. The second main purpose for which the law was given was to show men that as sinners, they are unable to make themselves righteous by their own efforts. There is a natural tendency in every human being to desire to be independent of God's grace and mercy. This desire to be independent of God is in itself both a result and an evidence of man's sinful condition, although most men do not recognize it as such. Thus, whenever a man becomes convicted of his sinful condition, his first reaction to seek some means by which he can cure himself of this condition and make himself righteous by his own efforts without having to depend on the grace and mercy of God. For this reason, throughout all ages, religious laws and observances have always made a strong appeal to the human race, regardless of differences of nationality or background. In practicing such laws and observances, men have sought to silence the inward voice of their own conscience and to make themselves righteous by their own efforts. So, I mean, if I were to ask you guys, how many of you possess this, you know, this trait of desiring to be independent from God? A lot of us would probably go, well, I don't really want to be independent from God. I mean, I love God. I like my relationship with Him. But take an honest evaluation about what we do in day-to-day situations. Is our first and foremost decision whenever we encounter a problem, what's your first decision? You know, what's your first thing to think about? Are you thinking about how can I fix this problem? How can I act independently to fix this problem? And it's a natural, like he said, it's a natural tendency in men to do this, but it's also one of those things where when we are born again, we need to start acting unnaturally. We need to start, when people look at us, they shouldn't think, oh yeah, that's just how everybody else in this world would act. They should think, well, what in the world is wrong with this guy because he doesn't act the same way? Or what's wrong with this lady? She's not acting the same way. Because when we encounter problems, we need to start thinking about it. What is the source of this problem? Because like I said in the first part, you can't take care of a problem. You can't give a remedy to the problem unless you understand what the problem is. So until we start to diagnose problems by thinking, okay, what is the spiritual influence in this? Where's the problem? How do we attack it? Because I know I'm going to need God's help. And so we have to really start getting away from having our first inclination whenever we encounter a problem or something that makes us uncomfortable. We have to get away from the first step being, how can I take care of this? Because we can't. Because we don't, like it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan, you know, the powers of darkness in this world. And so we really have to start realizing that since the spiritual world is so evident and so real in our lives, we really start to deal with the problems on the spiritual level first before we can even deal with the physical manifestations of it. And as we go on, it says, this was precisely the reaction of many religious Israelites to the law of Moses. Paul describes this attempt of Israel to establish their own righteousness. In Romans 10:3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. As a result of attempting to establish their own righteousness, Israel failed to submit to God and to God's way of righteousness. Thus, the basic cause of their error was spiritual pride, a refusal to submit to God, a desire to be independent of God's grace and mercy. This is another thing when we hear things that maybe the pastor or a preacher or a sermon's delivered and we think about it and we listen to it and what the preacher might say something that's very confrontational to what we would believe or might just be very challenging in our personal beliefs. Sometimes our first reaction to that is to say, well, he's not talking to me. He's not doing that. But the fact is that we have to get right down into the root of it and right down into the Bible, because a lot of that a lot of the problems that we encounter stem from our spiritual pride of trying to stand on our own all the time and trying to do these things. A lot of people think living life without God shows their intelligence or shows their logic, and they're saying, I've heard so many times, well, only the weak need religion as a crutch or all these different things. But, when you really start thinking about it, the spirit world being as real as it is, I would much rather have to the world a crutch rather than have no idea what's going on. So we have so much more information available to us as Christians and as believers, knowing Christ and knowing the Word of God, than people in this world have any idea about. So when we start to fully understand what that is in the Word of God, then He gives us so much that we can deal with. And I understand that rituals and religious practices and things like that, they give people comfort because they like to go through the same thing day in and day out, because when people have a routine, I know when you if you lose somebody in your family or if you go through a certain loss or whatever, people try to say, get yourself on a routine, get doing something every single day so it's the same and it gets your mind off of, you know, thinking about these things. And so rituals provide, or not, I don't want to say rituals, because sometimes I know in my own mind when I think of rituals, I think of satanic worshiping and stuff like that. So I don't want to think about it that way. But I mean, like, religious observances that people go through need to start with the Word of God. But I understand that they give them comfort, but we need to be led by God instead of confining them to the certain days, certain times, certain ways that you worship or anything like that, because God is so much bigger than, you know, than any one service that people can go to. God's so much bigger and has so much more around that. Excuse me. And as we go on, it says, "Nevertheless, whenever men are really willing to be honest with themselves, they are always obliged to admit that they can never succeed in making themselves righteous by the observing of religious or moral law." Paul describes this experience in the first person. He himself had at one time striven to make himself righteous by the observance of the law. Here is what he says, as recorded in Romans 7:18 through 23. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Here Paul speaks as one who sincerely acknowledges the righteousness and desirability of living by the law. The more he struggles, however, to do what the law commands, the more he becomes conscious of another law, another power within his own fleshly nature, continually warring against the law and frustrating his strongest efforts to make himself righteous by observing the law. You know, sometimes when we give ourselves a standard that we have to live up to, and, you know, we focus the bulk of our attention on trying to live up to that certain standard, when we fall short of it or we mess up, we start stumbling into condemnation, we start stumbling into feeling pity on ourselves. You know, I'll never be worthy enough, I can never do this, you know, I can never do what God has wanted me to do or anything like that, because we're setting these artificial standards. And the fact is that you're right. You will never be good enough to attain this. None of us will ever be good enough to take care of this on our own. That's why God has shown us in the Old Testament and then through the New Testament that Christ has done it for us so that we may accept his sacrifice, so that we may accept that gift of grace, knowing that there's no way that we could ever do it. So why do we keep trying to do that? You know, why do we keep trying to do it on our own? Because when you try to control the flesh on your own, you're in a losing battle. I mean, nobody can control their tongue. Nobody can do these things on their own. It's only God that can help you do that. It says, the central point of this inward conflict is expressed in verse 21. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." This is an apparent paradox, yet it is confirmed by all human experience. A man never knows how bad he is until he really tries to be good. Thereafter, every attempt to be good only brings out more clearly the hopeless, incurable sinfulness of his own fleshly nature, in face of which all his efforts and good intentions are entirely in vain. The second main purpose for the law, then, was to show men that not merely are they sinful, but they are wholly unable to save themselves from sin and make themselves righteous by their own efforts. You guys probably all ought to read that section again, because that's really important for us to understand, is that we are wholly unable to save ourselves from sin and make ourselves righteous by our own efforts. It's not going to happen. So we need to do what? Stop trying. We need to stop trying to do that. And as the third main purpose for which the law was given was to foretell and to foreshadow the Savior who was to come and through whom alone it would be possible for man to receive true salvation and righteousness. This was done through the law in two main ways. The Savior was foretold through direct prophecy, and he was foreshadowed through the types and ceremonies of the ordinances of the law. An example of direct prophecy within the framework of the law is found in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, where the Lord says to Israel through Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Peter later quotes these words of Moses and applies them directly to Jesus Christ. Thus, the prophet foretold by Moses in the law is fulfilled in the person of Christ in the New Testament. In the sacrifices and ordinances of the law, many types foreshadow Jesus Christ as the Savior who was to come. I know in my own mind, when I think about the Old Testament, when they're talking about the bulls and the lambs to bring forth for slaughter or for the sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. Because what he wants is a pure sacrifice. He wanted a pure sacrifice to be laid down for the sins of those people. It says, for example, in Exodus 12, the ordinance of the Passover lamb foreshadows salvation through faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, shed at the Passover season upon the cross at Calvary. Similarly, the various sacrifices connected with expiation of sin and approach to God described in the first seven chapters of Leviticus all foreshadow various aspects of the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. For this reason, John the Baptist introduced Christ to Israel with these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The only true, spotless, unblemished person that could ever take away anybody's sin was who John was referring to right there. The Lamb of God. Another thing that I remember about the Passover that really, I know the first time that I was studying it and reading it, it kind of convicted me a little bit, was the fact that There were different parts of the Passover to where they had to, they had to slaughter the lamb. The lamb had to die. Then they had to apply the blood to their, to the door. They had to apply the blood in order to be covered and to be exempt. But then the other part that was kind of that I'd never thought about so much in my life was the fact that they had to feast upon the lamb. And so when I started to think about that, I was kind of like, well, obviously Christ has already been, already died. He was crucified. By accepting him, I'm applying his blood to my life, as each and every one of us have already done. But then, are we really feasting upon the Lamb of God? Yeah. I mean, when we say feasting upon the Lamb of God, I mean, they had to eat the lamb. I mean, and eat it quickly. I mean, they had to really feast upon that meat. And the fact is that so many of us, we are unnourished Christians because we fail to do the last part of that Passover. We fail to do the last part of feasting upon the Lamb of God, which is Jesus, which is the Word of God, the Bible. When we cease or when we don't feast upon the Word of God, then we are not participating in the full process of a Passover. And that was one thing that kind of, I know that sometimes it can kind of strike guilt in me and everything, but at the same time, I realize that it's just God trying to remind me and say, hey, if you want to get to know me more, you got to spend more time in my word. If you want to get to know me more, if you want to spend more time with me, you've got to read what I have already given to you. And it goes on here and it says, this purpose of the law is summed up in Paul's words in Galatians. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Greek word here translated tutor denotes a senior slave in the household of a wealthy man whose special responsibility it was to give the first elementary teachings or stages of teaching to the wealthy man's children, and therefore to escort them each day to the school where they could receive more advanced instruction. In a corresponding way, the law gave Israel their first elementary instruction in God's basic requirements for concerning righteousness. And thereafter, it was a means to direct them to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to learn from Christ the lesson of the true righteousness that is by faith without the works of the law. And just as this slave's educational task was complete as soon as he had delivered his master's children into the care of the fully trained teacher in the school, so the law's task was complete once it had brought Israel to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and had caused them to see their need of salvation through faith in him. For this reason, Paul concludes in Galatians 3:25, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." That is, we are no longer under the law. Once we have found Jesus, we don't need the law to point us back to him again. But the law does point people and point the, it was supposed to point the Israelites saying, you guys can't do this on your own, but even in the law, I've told you I'm going to provide something for you later on. I'm going to provide the, you know, a prophet out of my people. Then it goes on to say it's another reason or a purpose of the law is to preserve Israel. In the words of Paul, there is a phrase that sounds that reveals one further important function of the law in connection with Israel. Speaking as an Israelite, Paul says, "We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." The law kept Israel as a special nation set apart from all others, separated out by its distinctive rites and ordinances, preserved for the special purposes for which God had called them. The prophet Balaam, in his God-given vision of Israel's destiny, sets forth God's plan for them. In Numbers 23:9, it says, "A people, Israel, dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." God's perfect will for Israel was that they should dwell alone as a unique and separate nation in their own land. But even when Israel's disobedience frustrated this first purpose of God for them and caused them to be scattered as exiles and wanderers among all nations of the world, God still ordained that they should not be reckoned among the nations. In the past 19 centuries of Jewish dispersion among the Gentile nations, this decree of God has been most wonderfully fulfilled. In all the lands and nations whither they have come, the Jews have always remained a distinct and separate element that has never been assimilated or lost its special identity. The main instrument in keeping Israel a separate nation has been continued adherence to the law of Moses. So in conclusion, we may sum up the four main purposes for which the law of Moses was given. One, the law was given to show men their sinful condition. Two, the law also showed men that as sinners, they were unable to make themselves righteous by their own efforts. And three, the law served to foretell by prophecy and to foreshadow by types the Savior who was to come and through whom alone it would be possible for man to receive true salvation and righteousness. And four, the law has served to keep Israel a separate nation throughout the many centuries of their dispersion, so that even now they are still preserved for the special purposes that God is working out for them. So when we look at that, we look at the law contained in the Old Testament that it has designed for Israel to be a special entity, separated, not being, you know, assimilated with other countries and all that kind of stuff. You can really apply what we had learned a while back that talked about the authority of the Word of God. God's authority and God's Word designated that Israel was going to be a special and separate country, a separate entity. And it has stayed that way until this day. Why? Because God's Word has more power than anybody on this earth ever wants to try to deal with. Because the people, even though they've tried to contain Israel, and they tried to make them give everything that they have up, all these different things that were the methods or thoughts of men, has never happened. Why? Because God's Word said it's not going to be that way. And so God's will is not going to let it happen. And finally, the law is perfectly fulfilled by Christ. Our examination of the relationship between the law and the gospel could not be complete without taking into account the words in which Christ himself sums up his attitude and his relationship to the law. Matthew 5:17 through 18 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And we all remember from that previous chapter that a jot and one tittle is very, very small. We thought about it being, you could think about it just being an apostrophe if you wanted to think about how small it is. But he's saying not one of these things will pass away before it is all fulfilled. It says, in what sense did Christ fulfill the law? First of all, he personally fulfilled it by his own spotless righteousness and by the faultless, consistent observance of every ordinance. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Notice the words, "born of a woman, born under the law." By his birth as a man, Jesus Christ was a Jew, subject to all the ordinances and obligations of the law. These he perfectly fulfilled through the entire course of his life on earth, without ever deviating one hair's breadth from all that was required of every Jew under the law. In this sense, Jesus Christ alone, of all those who ever came under the law, perfectly fulfilled it. Second, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in another sense by his atoning death on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." When we die to sin, when we give Jesus Christ our life, that is so that we may live in righteousness. Not so that we may keep trying to attain righteousness, but that we may live in it, because it's already been taken care of. It says, "Himself without sin, Christ took upon himself the sins of all those who had been under the law, and then paid in full on behalf of them the law's final penalty, which is death. With the full penalty thus paid by Christ, it became possible for God, without compromising his divine justice, to offer full and free pardon to all who by faith accept Christ's atoning death on their behalf. Thus, Christ fulfilled the law first by his life of perfect righteousness and second by his atoning death, through which he satisfied the law's just demand upon all those who had not perfectly observed it. Third, Christ fulfilled the law by combining in himself every feature prophetically set forth in the law concerning the Savior and Messiah whom God had promised to send. Even at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, we read how Philip said to Nathanael, in John 1:45, it says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So it shows you that some people were really desperately looking for this Savior, looking for the person that Jesus or that God had promised them through the prophets, through the Old Testament law, all these different things that are laid out before them. They really paid attention and were just waiting for Jesus to show up. And it says again, after his death and resurrection, Christ said to his disciples in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." We see then that Christ fulfilled the law in three ways. One, by his perfect life. Two, by his redeeming death and resurrection. And three, by fulfilling all that the law foretold and foreshadowed concerning the Savior and Messiah whom was to come. We thus find ourselves in perfect agreement with the words of Paul. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it." Christ established the validity of the law by having to pay the price of sin, which came through the law. People's recognition of sin came through the law. And since the law was talking about, you know, how obviously a living sacrifice had to be made in order for sin to be atoned for or to be wiped away, he's showing us that by accepting Christ and by Christ living and dying and then being resurrected again, that we establish the law as being valid, because it shows that we had the original sin, we had the sin that came, the recognition through the law, and then the consequence that had to be paid for it, and Christ already did it. And so it shows, just shows that Jesus Christ had to go through exactly what the law said in order to redeem us, and that was to pay a price for the sin that came as for us recognizing it through the law. And it says, the believer who accepts the atoning death of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law on his behalf is thereby enabled to accept without compromise or qualification every jot and tittle of the law as being completely and unchangeably true. Faith in Christ for salvation does not set aside the revelation of the law. On the contrary, it fulfills it. In Romans 10:4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Greek word here translated end has two related meanings. One, the purpose for which something is done, and two, that which brings something to a close. In both senses, the law ended with Christ. In the first sense, once the law has successfully brought us to Christ, it is no longer needed in this capacity. In the second sense, Christ, by his death, put an end to the law as a means of achieving righteousness with God. Faith in him is now the one all-sufficient requirement for righteousness. In every other aspect, in every other respect, however, the law still stands complete and entire as a part of God's word, which endures forever. Its history, its prophecy, and its general revelation of the mind and counsel of God, all these remain eternally and unchangeably true. So we'll go ahead and stop the tape, and then we'll see what we got for any kind of discussion here tonight.